A reading from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And now our text, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now we often remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are here today remembering that day in infamy, when the greatest of evil in time or history was ever committed by any standard of measure. And evil can be measured by different standards, lawfully and otherwise, and by any standard of measure, about 2,000 years ago, the worst crime ever perpetrated, not only by the Jews, but by Pilate and the Gentiles representing the rest of the world, is the very worst of crimes that was conceived in the pit of hell. Now, death is a universally depressing and frightful, fearsome subject. Especially when we consider in our day, no subject is taboo. What our fathers and mothers considered immodest to even mention, today even the worst of deviancies are discussed openly, even among the youngest and the most innocent. But when it comes to death, it's the greatest taboo. We hide it, we are afraid of it, and so on. And sometime last year, I was in a waiting room with my wife at Haywards Heath, then I picked up the Times of London's magazine, and there was an article about death by a woman who had turned 40 years, a highly intelligent woman. As I read the article, a woman named Caitlin Moran, and if you want to check it out, it's the magazine, it's a weekly magazine of the Times of London, of the 7th of October last year, 2017. This is what she says in her article about death. I've been thinking about death a lot, which is in a way an achievement, because for most of my life, I found thinking about death so unspeakably terrifying that I would mentally wriggle away from it like a dog being lowered to a bath. She's an honest woman. Then she says, like millions of us, closing our eyes every time we pass a funeral cortege, which is a solemn procession, unable to consider the year, you can put in whatever, 2060 to 2100, because we won't be in it. And then she says this, ceasing entirely to exist. We cannot conceive of eternal nothingness. And of course, she is completely wrong about what happens after death, which is completely right about the analysis of death. And she goes on to say this, you have wear and tear, you feel the day approaching, where all changes make you sad. You can start to imagine what nothingness would be like, but what it feels like is inevitable. In other words, there's no escape. 10 years from now, a few of us will be dead. Sitting here, and it's no respecter of age, is it? 20 years from now, quite a number of us might be dead. 30 to 40 years from now, it'll be an entirely new generation. And 100 years from now, every single person here will be dead. It's inevitable. It's terrifying. And the Bible has a lot to say about death. And as I have often said, the church's first business is to prepare people for death and judgment and eternity. Because only if we understand death rightly can we live rightly. And into the terror and the ignorance and the carelessness with which death is dealt with, the Bible has a glorious gospel. And this gospel is wrapped up in the God-man, the second person of the triune Jehovah, who was God, co-eternal with God, co-equal to him, who took upon himself humanity, and it's wrapped up in this God-man, Jesus the Christ. By the way, if you want to know what the gospel is, here we have it in verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 11 is more extensive, but chapter 15 is the most glorious chapter in all the scriptures when it comes to the entirety of the message of the Bible. Now I want us to, having said that, look at verse 3 in particular briefly. What Paul begins with is some facts. These are verifiable and witnessed facts of history. And the first fact that he points the attention of the Corinthian readers, and by extension to us, is that this is a matter of first importance, what he's going to say. For I delivered to you, first of all, it's probably not the best translation, but it conveys the idea. And what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says it is of first importance, he's saying that this is the very foundational principles of truth. It's the most important truth. It's first and foremost what he's going to write. It's fundamental truth. And there is such a thing, isn't it? Truths of first importance and secondary importance. For example, baptism is a truth of secondary importance. And there are many other things that we might consider secondary importance. But what he's going to tell us now is of first importance. It's not contained merely in verse 3, but we're only going to consider verse 3 for now. This is something no one who wants to understand Christianity, let alone those who claim to be Christians or are interested in Christianity, can ignore. It's a matter of first importance. You cannot bypass this, whoever you are. Secondly, he tells us something about this truth, which is the gospel. Look what he says. Which I also received. It's very important to remember. If you've been ever around people who been to seminary or theological institutions, or if you've read anything written by scholars, this is one of the big problems that they raise. By scholars, I mean critical scholars. Most of our seminaries are full of these unbelieving intellectuals. And one of the things, it began mainly around as a system around the 18th century is this, that the disciples and the apostles were very sad when Jesus Christ died. But of course, he was the greatest man that ever lived, according to their assessment, and of course, according to the assessment of history. So in order to keep his memory alive and his teachings alive, they came together and put together a system of belief and put together a story about Jesus Christ. But you notice what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, I did not make this up, but I received it. It was given to me. This is of first importance. It's true about every one of the apostles. They did not manufacture the gospel. They received it. You see, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He did not want to do anything with what he considered the cult of Christianity. In fact, he was imprisoning men and seeing that some of them were put to death. But Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. He blinded him. He humbled him. And then when we read in Galatians that for 3 years he spent being prepared in Arabia, which is south of Israel, and the Lord commissioned him what he had taught to proclaim. As I say, this was true of every one of the apostles. It was something that was given to them. They were called and commissioned, which they received. In fact, it's interesting that the very first verb that he uses in this verse is delivered. I received it, I delivered to you. If you order something on the internet, there are people who deliver it to your door. And what you receive, whatever you ordered or didn't order, is not something that the delivery man manufactured. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The apostles were not manufacturers of the truth about Jesus Christ. It was delivered. And that is the gospel that we preach, or we should preach. We shouldn't be taking surveys among the people to see what exactly is what they need. That's not the gospel. It can be done for other things. Or what they find palpable. Or what is the tradition in Halland or any other church. All unimportant. What we must preach is what the apostles did, which was received by them, which they delivered faithfully, and is given to us both in the Old and the New Testament. They're simply deliverers and declarers of what they received. We are not to modify it, we are not to stylize it in any way as to change the content of the message. Of course, we speak it in our own language. And each preacher is an individual, each person who witnesses is an individual. And therefore, it will have the color and the flavor of the individual in the delivery of it, but not in the substance of it. It's not to be changed. The gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ was conceived and planned in the eternal counsels of the triune Godhead. God the Father planned it with the Son, and God the Holy Spirit God the Son executed it, and God the Holy Spirit illumines our minds regarding these truths. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in his epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 2, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, not according to any man, not according to human wisdom and human conception. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is, Jesus Christ revealed it. Very important, isn't it? The Church of Jesus Christ is a custodian of the Word of God and the Gospel of God. And they're to deliver it. And its relevance is for all time. As long as there are sinners, as long as there is death, it's relevant for all time. It's not to be changed to the social gospel or the therapeutic gospel or a gospel that simply makes people feel good. The church is not a society primarily. It has society, but it's not primarily that. For that, you can go to the local club. It's the custodian of the gospel of God, which is not the conception of man. What is the centrality of it? Well, there it is again in verse 3. First of all, that Christ died. And of course, here the Apostle Paul is summarizing some eternal and great truths. He died because he was alive. He was alive because he came as man. When the Apostle Paul says that he died, it includes the incarnation. When God became man, and he became man by the supernatural working of God the Holy Spirit, conceiving his body in the womb of Mary without human intervention or human means. It includes, of course, his miraculous life. Miraculous in the sense that he performed many miracles, but also that he was absolutely without sin. Jesus is miraculous in every sense of the term. And of course, he came to live and then he came to die. But his death is miraculous. Because as we've seen a number of times, the events surrounding his death was filled with miracles, supernatural miracles, never again repeated miracles. But also his actual death was a miracle, wasn't it? Peter tells us that it was impossible for him to die. The Lord Jesus says, no one could take it from him. No one takes my life from me. He laid his life down in a miraculous act. And these are all the facts that the Apostle Paul summarizes in this verse. They're facts of history. No serious reader of the Bible or a student can doubt that Jesus Christ was a historic person. And no serious person or student in any sense of the term can doubt that Jesus Christ died. No one can doubt that Jesus Christ was a miracle worker. We have it in extra biblical literature. And the testimony is irrefutable. Now, how long is it since the Second World War is over? About 72 years. There's no serious student of history who doubts the Holocaust, except some twisted anti-Semitics. They do. Or some twisted Hitlerphiliacs, people who love Hitler so much, they want to hide the truth about the evil that he committed. That is, after 72 years, which is nearly two generations later, there's not a single serious person who would doubt, unless they are so prejudiced, either against the Jews or they love Hitler so much. And there are such people, but they are very few. 1 Corinthians was written, and the best of scholars can narrow it down because of the internal contents and connection with the rest of the New Testament scriptures and extra biblical evidence, that is, other writings from history in the New Testament referring to the apostles and their writings, that it occurred around the spring, around this time of the year, of AD 54 or 55. So it's less than 25 years after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are absolute facts. Now, Paul gives us the interpretation of this fact. Always in the Bible, whether it be visions or difficult doctrines or experiences, the Bible gives us interpretations. And the interpretation is more important if you're going to understand the event. And he gives it to us here in verse 3. Notice what he says. Not only that he died, but that he died. Why? Here's the interpretation. For our sins. If you don't consider yourself a sinner, this is not relevant to you. But of course, you'd be wrong. Christ died for our sins. You see, the wages of sin is death. Death came upon man because of his sin. And we're told that death passed on to all men, just like you pass on your genetic designs, whether it be your race or a host of other issues. Or an infectious disease. Sin is the greatest disease. It's incurable. And it's passed on from father to son. And the wages of it, the consequence of it, is death. And the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ came into the world, lived and died. Why did he die? For our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And the Bible has a host of doctrines surrounding this. The doctrine of the atonement. Sin has not only brought death, it has alienated us from God. Why not interested in God? Why are you more interested in yourself? That's true about every one of us. Because we are alienated from God. When man sinned, God drove him out of the garden. You disobey God's word, you have no care about God's words because you're alienated from God. That's the beginning of death. Death means separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. But it begins with a spiritual death, which is the separation of your eternal soul from your divine source, who is God himself. And the Apostle Paul describes what God has done in Christ Jesus in verses 55 to 57 of this chapter. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, or the place of the departed, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death, or the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What has God done in Christ Jesus upon the cross? Well, Christ took the sting of death, the penalty of sin, the eternal penalty of sin, and the second death. Christ died on the cross for our sins, or it puts it like this in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Later on, as he comes to the end of the chapter, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the interpretation of the events. That's the reason why Jesus Christ died. He paid the penalty for our sins. He came to reconcile us to God by being our substitute, taking the curse that is due for us upon himself and in himself. And as I said, there are a host of other doctrines surrounding this. And then, thirdly, in this verse, he gives us the basis for this interpretation. That's important, isn't it? It's one of the big problems in Bible studies where people sit around, and it must be around because it's much more communal, and it's egalitarian, it's equal, equal time and equal importance to everybody's opinions. Then they read a portion of the scripture and they say, "Well, what do you think about it?" But frankly, none of us should care what you or I think about the scriptures. It must be interpreted for us on the basis of what the Apostle Paul is saying. And what is the interpretation of it based on? Well, look what he says in verse 3. Christ Jesus died for our sins. What's the basis of all this? According to the scriptures. According to the Old Testament scriptures. That is read from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ. I read from Isaiah 53, which even today, most Jews who know the Bible, if you just read Isaiah 53 to them, you know what they say. So that's from the New Testament. Or they interpret it differently. But of course it's not only there, it's there in scores of places. It's there in Genesis 3:15. It's there in Genesis 3 where the sacrifice of an innocent animal is made proclaiming the death of the coming one. It's there in Genesis 22. The idea of it there is there in Genesis 52 and verse 20. One of the greatest verses in all of scripture in many different ways. It's there in Exodus, Leviticus, where we've considered this. It's there in the scriptures. He died for our sins. The chastisement of our sins was upon him. That is the first basis of the interpretation. Because the Old Testament tells us this is what's going to happen to him. And this, here he doesn't tell us everything. Jesus Christ himself predicted it and explained it like this. Well, there is a second basis for this interpretation. And a second basis for the historicity. That is, this is a historic fact. You notice what he tells us in verses 4 to 11. There's about 550 eyewitnesses, most of whom were still alive when the Apostle Paul was writing this chapter. He says that. Some of whom have fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive. In other words, go ask them. Look, Paul himself saw the resurrected Christ. So were the other apostles, 11 of them, they saw him. But he says there are over 500 other witnesses. And let's say by some he means 200, which is 40%. Rather a high number for some. There's at least 350 people still alive. And this is within 25 years at the most of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of first importance, the most important truth about the good news, about death, about life after death, about the forgiveness of sins, is the death, the vicarious death, is the word, or death in our place. He didn't die for himself, but he bore the curse of sin for us. And I close with this. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. For these our. For these people who are our, obviously, the Apostle Paul includes himself. For these. Well, it begins with this. In verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. Who are the ones for whom Christ died? They're the ones who received the gospel of these truths. They're the ones who received Christ Jesus for themselves. In other words, they're those who say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm destined to die because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died for my sin. Or listen to the words of the great Apostle John, the most beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ's apostles. He says this, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Who is the own? Well, the Jewish people. Who are his own now? People in the church. People born to Christian parents. People who hear the gospel. And this is the truth in every age. It was true when Christ Jesus was alive. It was true in the days of the apostles. It's true now. And this is the saddest and the most tragic group of people. Not only in time, but in all of eternity. Their life might be a momentary pleasure of self-fulfillment, but they're destined for eternal tragedy. Why? They just won't receive it. They've got time to read loads of books. They don't have time to investigate the scriptures. And some people are not good readers. The Bible, in one sense, is not a big book. It is a big book in one sense, but it's not a big book to read and look at these prophecies of the scriptures of the Old Testament for thousands of years, to read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear his command, come to me and live. I will give you living waters. They do not receive him because they're too proud. They reject the Son of God who died for sinners. But, verse 12 of John 1, as many as received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. What does this receive? Believe. That's what he says, through those who believe in his name. That is what he stands for, what he's done. How do you receive? You receive it like a beggar. Like children, right? Children receive everything from their parents, right? I know they don't think they receive, they think they're owed everything. But they receive everything from their parents. They receive a roof over their heads. They receive clothes on their backs. They receive food. They receive love. They receive correction, or at least they ought to. And it's exactly what you do with the gospel. Exactly what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, well, I don't know whether I can receive it perfectly. But you're not a perfect human being. Neither was the Apostle Paul. Neither is a child. A child doesn't receive what he or she gets from his parents with full understanding and consent. He just receives it. He's hungry and he receives the food that he's given. You're a sinner. You come to him who died for your sins. And he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You receive that. And if you've received it, then this morning you can say, and for all eternity, not just this morning, but from the day of your death, at the time when you stand before the eternal God, you can say this: it is well with my soul. As what Horatio Spafford said, on the spot that his daughters drowned. But you can say it all through life. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance come to. What's the assurance? Not what you feel inside. Here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what the hymn writer says. That Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Christ Jesus died for my sin. This is a matter of first importance. The writer goes on to say, for me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll. He's speaking about death. What happens on the day of your death? Every single one of you will be dead. What do you say then? No pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, that will whisper peace to my soul. What peace? Peace on the basis of what? On the basis of the fact that he came and he died in my place. On the basis of the fact that Christ became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law. Have you received this Jesus Christ? And also, do you stand in this truth? And if you do, you're of all people most blessed. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 192.